tonight, we're going to look at prayer, and we're going to look at intercession. Prayer that's intercession. Remember, when we did the Old Testament words for prayer, I pointed out that one of the words for prayer in the Old Testament Hebrew is pala, is the Hebrew word pala, which means, it's usually translated in the Old Testament, intercede, or it's sometimes just translated with the word prayer. But it is the word that means to think through with God, to think with God. That is what intercession is when you think with God. Today, we have a chance to reflect on intercessory prayer, but we're going to do it by looking at the great intercessory prayer that was taught to us in the New Testament, and that's the prayer that Jesus himself taught us. It's interesting. Jesus taught, the disciples at one point said, Lord, teach us to pray, because the rabbis always had prayers they taught their pupils. We know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that prayers were a very big part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, specialized prayers, technical prayers. And so it's not a surprise that the disciples at one point would say, all the rabbis teach their followers to pray. Why haven't you taught us to pray? And so Jesus does, in the Sermon on the Mount, decide to answer their requests, and he teaches them to pray. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Jesus giving us these words, which are really interesting, and then teaches a prayer. And you'll notice the prayer he teaches is a prayer of intercession, which I'm grateful for. It's not just a prayer of praise. It's not just a prayer of remembering gratitude. It's a prayer of intercession. So today, when we look at intercession, we'll look at the prayer that Jesus taught. Notice, at the beginning of the sixth chapter, our Lord is warning the disciples not to practice their piety before men in order to be seen by them. Then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. He says, thus when you give alms. Notice he doesn't say, if you give alms. He's assuming you will give alms. So when you give alms, I like that, sound no trumpet before you, like the hypocrites do in the synagogue, to be praised by men. Amen, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you give alms, notice, not if, but when, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret, he'll reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, street corners, that they may be seen by men. Amen, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He'll answer you. And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Remember when Paul was stirred up the crowd in Ephesus? The silversmiths became very outraged at Paul because the sale of the Artemis shrines was declining. And so they go into the arena. It seats 27,000 people. That arena is still there in Ephesus. You can see it. I've been in it. It's got perfect acoustics, by the way. We tested the acoustics in that arena. You can stand at the top and just speak in a normal voice, and a person can hear you down the front. And a person in the front, it's just an amazing arena. And they went there. That 27,000 people went into the arena, it said. Paul wanted to address them, but the Christian brothers and sisters said, no, don't go out there. That'll really cause a riot. Because when they saw one guy come out and they realized he was Jewish, then they really were outraged. And they cried for 2 hours without stopping, great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. They couldn't think of anything else to say. And so they just kept saying it over and over again. I call that very hollow or vaporous worship. They just said, great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. Repetition, repetition, repetition. So I made a little warning about that a little before. Don't say praise the Lord too many times. He can hear you. Just say it and mean it. But you don't have to say, great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. After a while, it's a tongue twister. And you don't even know what you're saying. So he says, don't do that. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this. Well, now, if your Father knows what you need before you ask him, then why this prayer where you're going to ask for some things? And yet, so you got to be careful. Don't say that Jesus says, don't pray for anything you need because the Lord knows. No, now you need to know that he knows you. You need to know that he can hear you. But now you need to pray and ask. And our Lord now gives us permission to ask. And I don't want you to miss that. The Lord's Prayer, which we're now going to read, this amazing brief prayer that Jesus taught, we say it every single week in worship. I'm so glad we do. this short prayer, which in a way is kind of like a beginning to all the prayers you could give, but this prayer asks for specific things. And that means that Jesus gives you permission to do that. And I think that is good news. Now, pray then like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. In a minute you'll see them in this. All three words are going to be used here. As we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Actually, the literal Greek is, deliver us from the evil one, to poneru, the evil one. The text goes on to say that we are to forgive people their trespasses, who have trespassed against us. And so that's why in some churches the word trespass is used instead of debt, because that line follows immediately after it. So if you forgive those who trespass against you. And then in Luke's gospel, it's the word sin that's used, armatia. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So you might say, if you take Luke and Matthew together, all three words are used to represent our sinfulness. Debts, which is a little more a subtle word, trespasses to cross over, and sin to miss the mark or to harm. So this is the prayer. And I want us to think about it for a few moments because I think it's a remarkable prayer. First, it starts, Our Father. It's interesting, isn't it? The prayer doesn't start, My Father. It starts, Our Father. It's plural. It's funny. The Lord's Prayer is personal. It's profoundly personal. You'll see that as we go through it. And yet, it's not private. It's spoken aware of the fact that others around you who are believers are also praying. So, the prayer is a plural prayer. It makes it a proper prayer to use in a group, because our Lord, in a sense, by giving it in the plural, invites you to pray with others. Our Father. Father. You know, it's interesting. I have to tell you something that maybe you would not know unless you had been taught this before by scholars of the first century period. But did you know that by the time of the first century, in the Jewish family of folks, the word Father was not being used to refer to God, because it was felt that it was too informal and it was too disrespectful. In fact, the word Yahweh, which is the holy name for God in the Old Testament, and is used of some 5,000 times in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which is translated sometimes Jehovah or translated Lord, in the Old Testament is the word, for instance, that was given to Moses when Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord answers him in the burning bush, "I am who I am, I will be who I will be." And so when Moses goes to the people and tells them that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is sent him, he identifies God as He is sent me. He uses the third person singular of I am. I am. And that's why in the New Testament, when our Lord says, "Ego in me, I am the bread of life," He knows that every Jew will remember that. That's how God identified himself to Moses. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. In other words, I speak for myself. And so Moses, when he identified God, created for us the holy name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, which is literally the third person singular, He is. In other words, He speaks for himself. He is. He can't be trapped. He speaks for himself. And He's the one who met me at the burning bush. And he also will say he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is another way that he's described. But it's he is. By the time of the first century, the word Yahweh was not used by the people, except for one day of the year. Do you know the one day of the year when Yahweh is used by the high priest? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, see Yom, Day of Atonement. Kippur means atonement. The Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the holiest of holies and use the holy name of God, Yahweh. Otherwise, they would not. Instead, they would find indirect ways to refer to God. And one of the most common indirect ways was to refer to God as the one of heaven, or great one. El Shaddai, Elohim, Adonai means great, or mighty, or heavenly, heaven. And so, kingdom of heaven phrases were used, but not Father, and not Yahweh. So our Lord, you can see how Jesus, in a way, surprises everybody when he gives, in the book of John, the I am sentences. The I am sentences, everybody would know, I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am, our Lord said. And then in John 8:12, my very favorite of all the I ams, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness. And right after that, the debate occurs with the Pharisees. Abraham is our father. What about you? He says, before Abraham was, I am. Our Lord says that. Ego imi, which is the same way that God identified himself to Moses at the burning bush. So Jesus, when he uses the word I am, he knows that he is evoking that memory. Now he uses in the Our Father prayer the word Father. This intimate term. In fact, our Lord in the Gethsemane prayer will say Abba, Father, which is like saying Daddy, Father. And St. Paul will tell us that we have a right to say Daddy, Father, Abba, Father, which is the affectionate. And he starts the Our Father prayer, our, not my, I mean it's plural, Father. Now I want to point out something to you. When Jesus does this, it may be a shock to the first century listener, but what he's doing is going to an older tradition than what they have been observing since 100 BC. He goes older. See, from about 100 BC until the first century, they're avoiding the name Father. They're avoiding the name Yahweh out of respect for God. They felt this would offend the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall not carelessly use the name of God. And so in a way to try to honor the third commandment, they said we mustn't use his name at all, except on the day of Yom Kippur, when we go into the holiest of holies. And that will be the high priest will do that. So that was reverent. But our Lord says, no, it's not needed. You can use the name Father. And the interesting thing is, though they have not used the name Father for the most recent years, in ancient times, the word Father is used. I'll show you. In Deuteronomy 32, you have Moses' great prayer, the great Mosaic song, the song of Deuteronomy 32, before the people go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 32, in that great prayer, God is referred to as Father. Great. Jeremiah, I'm going to preach on Jeremiah this next Sunday, used the word Father to refer to God. Isaiah used the word Father to refer to God. And even Malachi, the last of the prophets, uses the word Father. He is our Father. So Jesus is actually going to an older tradition and you might say, capturing a word that he wants to bring back into their life, which they had allowed to go out of their life. It's a little bit like if you were to take a word that had maybe fallen out of use in the English language, and yet it's such a grand word, I don't want it to fall out of use. I want it to be in your life. And you say to your children, I want my children to know this word. And so you'll bring the word back in, though they have sort of stopped using it. So that is very interesting to notice that Jesus decides in teaching this intercessory prayer to us, he decides to make it very clear that we are to intimately refer to God as Father. And there it is. Our Father, now the next line. Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This is a very great line. It is a prayer for the kingly reign of God. Hallowed, holy is your name. That's what hallowed means. Holy is your name. Thy kingly reign come on earth as it is in heaven. Notice it's a intercession. It's a prayer. I've got to tell you about the word kingdom. Kingdom in the New Testament is not primarily, once in a while, it's referred to as in geography terms. But Jesus almost exclusively uses the word kingdom in relationship terms, not geography terms. Now, his disciples have a hard time learning that. Remember the last encounter of the disciples with Jesus before he ascends into heaven is in the first chapter of Acts. And I love this line from the disciples. They say to Jesus, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still nationalistic to the core. They're still thinking of a territory that we need to have. And you'll see in a lot of Protestant prophetic movements, there's so much fascination with the territory. I want to alert you, don't do that. Be careful. Because you're not in the real biblical tradition. You're only with the disciples at the in Acts 1. Because our Lord scolds them when they say that. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set. You be my disciples and be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And then they say, that's fine. But then they're surprised what he says. In Samaria, they don't like the Samaritans. In and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You're going to share this kingly reign with the whole world. Don't worry about territory anymore. It has nothing to do with territory. It has to do with a relationship with me. So Bonhoeffer helped me a lot with this. The word kingdom in the New Testament, Bonhoeffer says, is primarily means this in the way our Lord uses it. It's the relationship I have with the king. It's the relationship with the kingly reign of God. It's his reign in my life. So when Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer, pray for this, pray for the kingly reign, thy kingdom come, the kingly reign of God on the earth as in heaven. See, on the earth as in heaven. It's interesting that he would start with that as the first prayer. I have to tell you that in the Talmud, and the Talmud was first written by Hillel and then revised, and it's the great guide. It's the Jewish guide to the Old Testament, and it's the, you might say, commentary on the law. The Talmud, which is to this day a very major document for Judaism, the Talmud says that there is no prayer is a valid prayer that does not pray for the kingdom of God. Now, they may mean for the territory of Israel, or the territory of the kingdom, but still they use the word, the kingdom of God. And our Lord decides to agree with that. And in the Lord's Prayer, he makes the first prayer the prayer for the kingly reign of God to come. The kingly reign of God. See, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed holy is your name. Oh, I love that. Thy kingdom, thy kingly reign come on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the first prayer. And I'm going to interpret it that it's not a geography that he has in mind. It's a reign. It's a reign he has in mind of the Father's reign coming on earth. You know, I wrote a book on prayer, and I made a very major part of my book a commentary on the Lord's Prayer. And so did Helmut Thielicke. I wrote a great book on the Lord's Prayer called on the Lord's Prayer. And so did my good friend Daryl Johnson up at Regent College has written a fine book on the Lord's Prayer. There's some wonderful books that have been written on the Our Father prayer. But I remember when I was writing my own commentary, I thought to myself, isn't this, I can see why Jesus wants to pray for the kingly reign, because he is going to honor the Talmud and honor the Jewish tradition that the that no prayer is a valid prayer that does not pray for the kingly reign of God. I'm for that. But shouldn't it be at the end of the prayer, see thy kingly reign come? Sort of like, isn't it eschatological? Come, bring the kingly reign. Why the beginning of the prayer? Is this really your first, and this is a prayer of intercession now, is this really your first prayer to pray for the kingly reign of God? And then it hit me. It hit me one day that yes, it is. I read Paul Tillich's book, The Shaking of the Foundations. And in that book, I don't agree with everything in Paul Tillich, but I do love that one book he wrote on the shaking of the foundations. Because he has a line in that book, he says, one may be cynical about a lot of things, and cynical about a lot of political institutions, and cynical about religion, and cynical about the shaking of political structures, and cynical about the shaking of economic structures. But he says, there's one thing you can't be cynical about, and this is a great line from Paul Tillich, and that is the shaking of the foundations of everything. You can't be cynical about that. You might be cynical about, say, oh, America's in bad shape, or the European Common Market's in bad shape, or the Republican Party's in bad shape, or the Democratic Party's in bad shape, or it's shaking and all. You can be cynical about that. But Paul Tillich says there's one thing you can't be cynical about, the shaking of the foundations of everything. And then it occurred to me, the first prayer is this prayer: Lord, put your foundation under everything. Without it, we have nothing. I need your foundation. See, your kingly reign needs to be underneath. This prayer is a prayer that underneath everything will be the foundation of God's faithfulness and of God's reign, His love, His grace and faithfulness, that they will be under everything. And that's the first prayer. And it occurred to me, that is the first prayer. Jesus is right. It's not the last prayer. Oh, and by the way, bring your kingdom. No! I need your kingly reign under everything, under my family, under America, under this church, under my life. Because if that isn't there, then everything else is shaky above it. So that's the first prayer. Put your foundation, your reign, underneath everything. Okay, that's the first prayer. Now, interestingly enough, after that prayer, the prayer becomes extremely practical. It was practical there. It's saying, put your foundation underneath all of life. The next prayer is, give us today our daily bread. Boy, did this prayer bother the church fathers. St. Augustine, St. Jerome, every one of the church fathers did not like this prayer. They felt it was not spiritual enough. If at least it should be, give us today our daily cake. That would be better. But it doesn't. Give us today our daily bread. And so they thought, it's got to be more than that. Jesus is not that concerned about our day. If you were really spiritual, you wouldn't need bread. You would just live on the Spirit. And so why pray for food? The first thing is to pray for food. The first thing is grace at the mealtime. Give us today our daily bread. Feed me today. Lord, give me enough food for today. And as noticed, just today. It's not this month. So that even the capitalists and the materialists would not like this prayer, because at least give us a year's supply so we don't have to keep coming back every day for this. No, the prayer is very simple. It's very direct. It's very earthy. And therefore, many of the church fathers, even such a great one as St. Augustine, felt it can't be what Jesus really has in mind. And so they wanted to actually change it. And St. Augustine toyed with the idea that it should be this: give us the super substantial bread. It must be a prayer for the Lord's Supper. That's what it really is. Give us the super substantial bread. Ah, now that's good. That's spiritual. Now that's worthy of praying for. That will please God, that I'm not asking for bread, Wonder Bread, or even a Whole Food bread. I don't want that. I want the super substantial bread, the eternal bread. Now that's a prayer, right? No, it's not what Jesus taught. He says the first prayer after, Lord, put your foundation under everything. Lord, help me survive. Help me survive. It's the prayer for survival. Just enough for today. That's survival. Do you hear it? Give me enough food for today. And so it's the prayer, I think, it's the earthy prayer for survival. That means that God knows that's on your mind. And I love that Jesus put that in there. I'm glad he didn't say super substantial prayer. I'm glad he didn't spiritualize it and call it cake. No, that would not be for survival. Cake is for Marie Antoinette. But super survival. Survival is bread. It's earthy. Enough bread. Give me enough bread. And then forgive me. It moves immediately to forgiveness. Forgive me. And by the way, this is not a bargain. This is a prayer. Forgive me my debts, or us. It's plural again. Forgives, you know, Bonhoeffer has a great line. I know two things about everybody when I meet them. Even if they don't know it. I know they're a sinner and need to pray for forgiveness. I know that. And I know they're beloved because of Jesus Christ. So I'm not surprised when people are sinners. I already knew it. That's kind of nice, isn't it? You know that about your children. Believe me, you know it. They're sinners. But I also know they're beloved. Not just by me. They're beloved by God. So I have a right. And this God who cares about their survival. See, Jesus says, he's teaching us to pray this way. So he's already shown us that he cares about putting his foundation underneath everything. And that he cares about our survival. And now he cares that we ask for forgiveness for where we've done harm. So we pray, Lord, forgive me for where I've done harm. And as I forgive those who've done harm against me. Now, I want you to notice that that's not a bargain. It's not, I'll help them if you help me. It's, Lord, forgive me. And then as that forgiveness comes into my life, help it to spread out toward those around me. And then the Lord's Prayer in Sermon on the Mount is followed by a warning, where then it says, if you don't forgive the trespasses of those, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's a warning. Luther helped me a lot with this warning. And he made the point that what Jesus is doing in the warning is actually assuring us of our salvation. It sounds strange, but he is. Because he is saying, the way to be assured of your salvation, this is Martin Luther's insight, the way to be assured of the fact that you've been forgiven is when you're able then to forgive those around you. It becomes a sign of assurance, though it's put in the form of a warning like you get in the prophets. So anyway, we're praying for forgiveness. And by the way, the word forgive means leave behind. Lord, leave behind. Help to leave behind my debts, my trespasses, my sins, as I will be able then by your grace to leave behind. See, it's a prayer, it's not a bargain, that I'll be then able to leave behind the debts and transgressions and sins of others that have done harm to me. Then comes the next prayer. Lead us not into peril. Now, the word for temptation here is the word in Greek, pareo. And the word means peril too great for me to bear. And so that's the word that's actually used, peril. And we're praying that God will protect us, will lead us in a path that will protect us from peril too great for us to bear. That's temptation. By the way, it's interesting, in the book of James, James makes a big point that God is not tempted and God tempts no one. God is not a tempter. He does not tempt you. He may test you. For instance, Abraham was tested. Remember, he was tested at Mount Moriah. But you know, the test really was there in order to assure him, because God interrupted him, to assure him that God loved his son more than he did. And so he gets the test, but he's not being tempted to be broken. Temptation is putting you in peril that breaks you. It's the peril to break you. That's temptation. And the subtlety of temptation, and you might say the cruelty of temptation, is temptation puts you in a peril where you do the harm to yourself. There's a terrifying book by John Knowles called A Separate Peace. I don't know if any of you read that novel, A Separate Peace. Have you read that novel? It's a terrifying novel because in A Separate Peace there are these boys that have formed a club. They formed a club where they jump from a tree into the water. That's what they have to do as an initiation rite in order to get into the club. And these boys are very cruel because there's one little boy in the school that they bully. Boy, it is a classic book on the tragedy and the terror of bullying. And there's one little boy in their class who they bully and make fun of. And they decide that they will trick him into thinking that they want him to be in their club. Because he's so desperate to be approved of. He's so desperate to be liked. So this little boy is so thrilled that the boys in the club want him to be in the club. And they bring him out to this tree for him to jump in the water. And they know he cannot make it into the water. He's just a little guy. And they say, we've all done it, and this is what you do to get into our club. And so he jumped and broke his legs. They set it all up. That is temptation. That's temptation. That is to set somebody up so they hurt themselves, but you tempted them into doing it. That is evil. That's why in a minute you'll see our Lord says, and protect us from the evil one. Because it's the evil one who tempts. God does not tempt you. God never tempts you to break you. He will test you to build you up. And he will test you in the sense, put you under stress to build you up, but never to tempt you. That's what James says. He does not tempt. He does not put you in peril, to the peril where you will do a move that will harm yourself. So if you do a move that harms yourself, don't blame God. God does not do that to you. He does not want you to break yourself. He does not want you to hurt your children. That was settled on Mount Moriah. He does not want you to put yourself in temptation or others in temptation, where you put yourself, remember, the word means peril, too great for you to bear. So that's what happened. When these boys did that, they tricked a boy into thinking that they wanted him in their club. They didn't. They just wanted to see him hurt. And so he had to do this jump. And that was, to me, one of the most terrifying things I read in a novel, to see that some people could be that cruel, that they would actually put under another human being under temptation. And this prayer prays that we will not be led, that we'll be steered in a way and guided away from that kind of evil, that kind of, and it's called evil. But deliver us from tu poneru, from the evil one. Now, John Calvin and also St. Augustine said that that tu poneru could also be translated all the forms of evil, all the kinds of evil that have their source in the evil one. So that's why in the Lord's Prayer, when we say the prayer, we just say, deliver us from evil, rather than the evil one. Because Calvin and Augustine felt that that phrase really is a phrase that refers to all the forms of evil that have their origin in the evil one. So we are praying that. We're praying, Lord, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins. And we're praying, and help us to forgive others. And then we're praying for God's guidance, for his providence and his guidance. And we're praying that we'll be protected from peril. And I love the fact that this is a plural prayer, which means that when we're praying it for ourselves, and we're praying for those around us that we love as well, that we'll be protected from peril. And that we'll be delivered from evil, from the evil one, which is tied in to that peril. And then comes the wonderful ascription at the end. If you have an RSV, it'll say that other ancient authorities add in one form or another, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That final ascription doesn't appear in all the manuscripts. But it appears in a great number of the manuscripts, so it, for that reason it got into the King James Bible. But it doesn't appear in a great number of the manuscripts, but it does appear, thankfully, in enough manuscripts that it's in our New Testament. I should tell you a word about when scholars created the authorized text. In order to get in the main text of the authorized text of the Bible, it had to be in the majority of the great manuscripts. And if it was not in the majority of the great manuscripts, they would then put a footnote and say it appears in some ancient authorities add in some form or other. Other ancient manuscripts add this phrase. And so then it would be relegated to the footnotes as is here. And, of course, Jerome didn't put it in his text, and that's why the Roman Catholic Church ends without, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, because the Textus Receptus, the official text of the Roman Catholic Church, is Jerome's text of 325, the Latin text. Luther did his translation from the Greek text, and so the Protestant Bible tended to be all the texts from the Greek texts, from the Greek manuscripts, which are older. But to show you how good Jerome's text is, 325, there are so few differences between Jerome's Latin text and the Greek text that we just have very few variants. But some people are wondering if this is in the Lord's Prayer, or did our Lord end the prayer without an ending to encourage us then to just keep right on praying, or did this ending come, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever? Interpreters of the New Testament have gone in both directions. We know that that phrase, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, is a quotation from David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 19. We know that's where it's from, because it's a direct quotation. We know that it comes from 1 Chronicles 29:10-12. It's in David's great prayer. Now the question is, did Jesus quote David's great prayer, or did perhaps a monk who was translating all these manuscripts and said, you know, isn't it funny, I love this prayer, but it seems to need an ending. And what would be a good ending? I don't want to make up one. And so a monk said, I'm going to take David's great ending and I'm going to put it in here. And so if you read interpreters of the New Testament, interpreters will kind of divide. Some will say it's in the original prayer, but since it isn't in all the manuscripts, maybe it's not in the original prayer, but a monk copying the manuscripts said, you know, I'm going to kind of spruce this up a little bit and just end it. And then quoted David. I'm going to show you what I think. I think it's in the original prayer. I believe Jesus did it. And I think he did it for two reasons. I think he did it, one, it's messianic. And it gives one more clue, just like the Father in the beginning, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, identifies himself with Moses, and identifies himself as the fulfillment of Moses. But our Lord, I think, quotes David, and he knows it's David. This is a famous prayer from David in 1 Chronicles 29 that everybody had committed to memory. They used it in all of the ceremonies to honor the temple. And I believe that our Lord puts it in to honor David and to show the fulfillment of David, but also because it's just a marvelous conclusion. And so I'm going to hold the view that it belongs in the prayer and it's in Jesus' prayer. I think he added it at the end. You know, Jesus doesn't do everything originally. Like the Lord's Prayer, he borrows the Seder meal, and that becomes the Lord's Supper. It is not original by Jesus. He didn't create the Lord's Supper. He took the Seder meal and made it. Baptisms were not original. When our Lord says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptisms were done by John the Baptist, and baptisms were done by the washings were a common thing done by Pharisees because they believed in washings. But he gave it new meaning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the same thing here. He takes David's final ascription and adds it to this prayer. And I think it's marvelous. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think it's our Lord giving us one more sign of his messiahship. He's the one who fulfills this final ascription of David. And so when we pray, it's a little bit like the fact that he quotes this. It's a little bit like when our Lord will say in one of his promises on prayer, you can pray in my name and the Father will hear you. And now when he uses David's messianic sentence, it's a little bit like saying, and this prayer is in my name. I'm the one who fulfills this prayer of David. Thine is the power, the glory, forever. Glory is the key word here. I have to tell you about the word glory. Glory is a wonderful word in the Hebrew language, Shekinah glory. It's a wonderful word in the Greek language. It's the Greek word doxa, doxology, is the word glory. And it means, both in the Old and New Testament, glory always has to do with the presence of God. His presence. Remember, Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. His glory, his presence, filled the temple. It's the word for presence. It's a wonderful word. The presence of God. And I love the fact that the Lord's Prayer ends with the presence of God. It ends with that wonderful note. Jesus is having us pray. Notice at the beginning, pray that the faithfulness of God will undergird my life and the life of my children, and the life of my all that matters, the world. That's the way the prayer starts. And then following that, we pray for our survival. Lord, help us to make it. Help us to stay alive. Wow, what a prayer. And then, Lord, we have done harm that is killing us. Heal the harm. That's a wonderful prayer for redemption. Forgive us. Heal the harm. And help us to heal the harm around us. There's a mission that we're praying for. And then guide us. Not in the place of peril where there is terrible temptation that has its source in evil And Lord, protect us from all the forms of evil that there are. Wow, what a prayer. And then, for thine, so you are the kingdom, the power, and the presence forever. Amen. You're here. And so it's a prayer for the presence of God in your life. And that's the Lord's Prayer. I don't know about you, but I think it's such a marvelous prayer. It's so simple, it's so direct, it's so earthy, and yet it's so profound. And what it asks for, I believe, you can think about it for a minute, is Jesus giving you the chance to ask for everything that really is on your heart? Is there more on your heart than that? Do you need more? See, it's really got everything there. And then the end, to end with the presence of God, His presence in our midst, His companionship, His friendship. See, in a way, we're ending on that great friendship, the presence of God to be with us. Well, I have a minute, so I'll do a C.S. Lewis reading on glory. Lewis gave one of his greatest sermons on that word. In 1942, in Old St. Mary's Church, the Virgin, in Oxford. It's 41. I thought it was 41, but I see they published it in 42. But in 1941, he gave a speech at a very hard time in the world history, and he titled it, The Weight of Glory. It's Lewis's greatest speech, The Weight of Glory. And it's from 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says, this present physical life, which has many hardships, is preparing us, though. God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that we get to have. And Lewis wondered, what is that eternal weight of glory that God has for us, that presence? How will it look when we experience it? Because Paul says, this present bad existence of tragedy and of persecution, but God is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. So anyway, he preached on it, and I'm going to read, it's priceless, his section where he decides to define glory and work with the word itself, which we just did a minute ago. I turn next to the idea of glory. There is no getting away from the fact that this idea is very prominent in the New Testament and in early Christian writings. Salvation is constantly associated with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and splendor like the sun and the stars. All this makes no immediate appeal to me at all. And in that respect, I fancy I'm a typical modern. Glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to be more of a competitive passion, therefore more of hell rather than of heaven. As for the second, glory as luminosity, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb? Because he's trying to understand what it means if God's going to give us glory. So he's kind of pulling our leg there a little bit, but that's Lewis at his best. When I began to look into the matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as John Milton, Johnson, Thomas Aquinas, taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report. Not fame conferred by our fellow creatures, but fame with God. Approval, or I might say, appreciation by God. Now, Lewis is saying that glory is his presence now, kind of coming into our midst in fellowship and assuring us of our worth. You know, we think of glory dazzling us, but he's saying, I'm seeing it as fame or approval with God. And then I saw that this view is scriptural. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. And with that, a good deal of what I had been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can ever enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not a conceited child, but a good child, as his great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Have you ever thought of, in the final part of the prayer, the glory has to do with God's grace coming toward us and giving us that good fame that comes from him? So he says, not only a child, apparently what I had mistaken for humility had all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest and most childlike and the most creaturely of all pleasures, nay, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of the beast before man, the pleasure of a child before his father or mother, a pupil before his teacher, a creature before his creator. I'm not forgetting how horribly this innocent desire to be praised or to be appreciated can be parodied in our human ambitions, or how quickly, in my own experience, the lawful pleasure of praise from those who it's my duty to please turns into the deadly poison of self-admiration. But I thought I could detect a moment, a very short moment, before that happened, during which the satisfaction of having pleased those who I rightly loved and rightly feared was pure, and that it was enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when the redeemed soul, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, learns at last that she or he has pleased him whom he was created to please. Have you ever thought of the fact that you please God? That his glory is shared with you? And that's in the final inscription. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Your presence with us to assure us of our worth. And C.S. Lewis thought that's what weight of glory was. Hey, thank you so much. Yes, close in prayer.
I think it would only be appropriate for us to just pray the prayer our Lord taught us.
Yes.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. Next week, the urgent prayers.
They happen in foxholes sometimes. Hey, good.